How many of you are task-oriented people? You get up every morning and you start your day with a list. And you write that list out. Raise your hand if that's you, all right? I want to pray especially for you folks today, all right? You start with a list and you update that list every day and you're always on task and you're using your time wisely. That is really, we know that's a positive trait. People that are task-oriented people that start with a list usually get more accomplished. Some of us don't start with a list. We get tasks done and there can be a little bit random and that's not maybe quite as proficient as task-oriented people. How many of you have things on your list that have been there for 6 months or more? All right? It's real honesty here, right? So you have some tasks on your list and there's some things you mark off and then when you have to turn and make a new page, you have to transfer tasks. Anyone over a year, you've had tasking lists for over a year, over 2 years, all right? My, oh, my. All right, we've got, that's okay. We probably, if we all kept an accurate list, we probably all have that. We have tasks to do. You know, sometimes those tasks that we have on that list that we're kind of putting off are because they're not that important, but sometimes they get put off because they're overwhelming, and it's easier just to kind of put those tasks off than it is to kind of address them. I found that true in my own life. I mentioned last Sunday night when I had the opportunity to speak that my family and I recently took a trip out to Missouri where we have a home that we rent out because of the market in Kansas City is pretty soft yet, so we don't want to sell it just yet, so we're renting it out. And we went out and had to do some work. We had to replace the porch railing, had to hang a new microwave, had to repair the inside guts of a toilet, all right, exciting stuff. I do some general cleaning, but nothing that was like totally overwhelming. I had the list, and when I got there, you know, the list kind of grew, which is kind of typical when I got to speak to the people that were staying there. But we kind of checked off the list. By the time the week was over, it was all done, and we were happy. Now, 2 years ago, you may have heard me mention that we had a task list that was overwhelming. And I got a call from some neighbors of mine that are friends of ours, and they said, hey, how are things going with your house? And I said, you know, as far as I know, good. You know, they always say, don't be a long-distance landlord. That's not a positive thing. You hear that, and it's true. And so my neighbors called me and said, hey, things with your house? I said, you know, as far as I know, they're going okay. He goes, I was wondering because the people are moving out. And I went, oh, okay. I didn't know that people were moving out. And so the people were moving out. And to make a long story short, you know, you have certain things they're supposed to follow if they're in your house. We have an apartment in our home in Missouri that we would rent out to Christian school teachers. I finished that off with some friends, and we rented that out for 7 or 8 years, kind of helped ends meet and stuff. And they had taken that apartment, and they had sublet it out, okay? So they signed my lease, and then they leased it out to someone else, which is illegal, but that had nothing to do. They didn't care about that, all right? That was inconsequential to them. And so I had the task of getting two people out, one person I'd never even met before, trying to evict them out of my home. And I called and I said, you need to get out of my house. I was getting a little bit aggravated. And they were professional squatters, okay? And they said, we can stay in your house as long as we want. There's nothing you can do. And they said, I said, I will throw your stuff on the street, all right? I said that. And I was serious, all right? I will throw your stuff on the street. And they said, you can't do that. We can stay here as long as we want. We have rights. The laws protect us. And I thought, this is wrong. This is not right. We finally got them out. You can imagine the damage that was done. We had to replace all the carpets in the entire house. I mentioned there was an apartment there, so we're talking over 4,000 square feet. Had to paint from the very floor all the way up, all the ceilings, replace smoke detectors, replace light fixtures, clean everything possible. When I walked in that house for the first time, I was like, oh. They had let their dogs all over the place. It was a mess. And I walked in and I was kind of took your breath because it smelled. And it took your breath because you saw the task that lie ahead. And if I had a choice, I would have looked at that home and I would have turned around and gotten my van and driven it back home to Indianapolis. That's what I wanted to do. But I had 1 week to accomplish what was an overwhelming set of tasks. And I couldn't just walk away. I couldn't just pretend like, you know, that's all right. It's just a house. We'll let it go. Why couldn't I do that? Because the task was so great, and because what I had at risk was so great. I had 20-something years of equity in blood, sweat, and Cheryl's tears, okay, build up in that home, and I couldn't just walk away. The risk, the cost would have been too great to do that. Can I suggest something to us this morning, and this is going to be addressed to families, specifically to men and to grandfathers, to dads and grandfathers. We have a task before us, and honestly, sometimes when I look at the task Pastor Gleison mentioned this morning, it is overwhelming. I often go to bed at night. I often get up in the morning when I'm maybe in the shower thinking, when I'm working, where I can just kind of let my mind wander. And I think, how am I doing as a dad? And sometimes I think, you know, I'm doing a lousy job as a father. Sometimes I feel like a failure. But I have to come back and I have to remind myself, you know, this task is way greater than me. But, you know, my God is way greater than me. And this is a task that I cannot just let slide by. I can't let it go and pretend that someone else is going to fulfill it. I can't pretend that someone else is going to do what I should do. This is my responsibility. As most all of you know, Cheryl and I recently had our oldest son, Bryce, and he is presently in Arizona at Fort Huachuca finishing up his training. And so we saw for the first time our oldest child leave the house. And he wasn't just leaving the house, he was leaving the house and joining the military. And as an 18-year-old, I know many men have done that, and women thousands and thousands before us. I know when he left, I thought to myself, no one warned me. No one warned me how difficult this was going to be to see your oldest child leave. So parents, I'm warning you, it's horrible, all right? It is for us, it was. And as Bryce prepared to leave, here's what we thought over and over again. Have we done enough? Have I invested enough? I wish I would have spent more time. And we find ourselves in the last couple of weeks constantly giving him input. Constantly reminding him. Now, remember, Bryce, when you were five, we told you this, okay? But constantly giving him input and trying to invest desperately, I would say, principles of God's Word into his life, reminding him who he was in Christ, reminding him that God had a calling on his life, and despite all the things that the world had to offer, who he was. His grandfather Steenson would often say, reminding him that he had been bought with a price, and therefore he needs to live that way. If I ask all of us dads and grandfathers in the auditorium this morning, raise your hand if you have a passion to see your children or grandchildren as a Christ follower. I would dare say that we would all raise our hands. And we would say, I desperately want to see my child or my grandchild be a Christ follower. And I submit to us, it's like that task list. It is an overwhelming list, one that is on our list year after year after year, one that can seem like we cannot accomplish on our own. And that's exactly right. To me, I feel like this task list should feel overwhelming. You should feel like you can't do it on your own, because in essence, we cannot do it on our own. You know, the Bible is replete with examples of men who chose to love God, to give God their lives, and to ask God to use them as disciple makers for their children. It's also replete with examples of men who lived selfish lives for their own ambitions and chose to love themselves instead of their God, chose to love themselves instead of God's Word. And we see the terrible price that was paid for these choices as well. One such story, and I would ask you to turn there with me, is found in the book of Genesis, chapters 18 and 19. So if we can turn there, Genesis chapter 18 and 19, and we're going to look this morning at the stories of Abraham and Lot. Genesis chapter 18 and chapter 19. Pastor Gleiser mentioned just a few minutes ago, and I so much appreciated him saying this. On Mother's Day, we all gather together and we praise our moms. We often hear an encouraging message. We tell our moms how much we love them. And on Father's Day, we come in and we take out the big stick and beat up the dads. That is not my desire to do that this morning. As we were singing this final song, it said this: I long to be like Jesus, strong, loving, lowly, and mild. You know, Christ was strong. He said the difficult things, but He said them in such a way that would be lowly and mild and certainly loving. And as we look at this passage this morning of Abraham and Lot, this is not what you read to when you're discouraged and you want to find something to encourage your heart. This is heavy material. And I desire to be like Jesus this morning, to point us to this passage of Scripture and say it with strength that the Word of God carries, but still say it in a way that is mild and lowly and loving. And by God's grace, we can do that. Let's pray. Our Father, as we look at the Word of God this morning, and we are reminded of the task that we as fathers and grandfathers have to point our children to Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that You would encourage us. Lord, I pray that You would admonish us. Lord, where necessary, I pray that You would rebuke us, that You would help us as dads and grandfathers to not give up the fight, to press on, to make choices on purpose, to be disciple makers of our children. And Lord, we're going to give You the glory. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to do something a little bit different this morning. We're going to read a passage of Scripture, a section of it, then we're going to talk about that. Then we'll read the next section, kind of work our way through that way. So Genesis chapter 18, we're going to start with verses 1 through 8. I'll read that if you would follow along, please. And the Lord appeared unto him, and this is talking about Abraham, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. Verse 2 of Genesis 18. And he lift up his eyes, and he looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground. And he said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourself under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on. From therefore are you come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened unto the tent unto Sarah, and said, Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran into the herd, and he fetched a calf, tender and young. And he gave it unto a young man, and he hastened to dress it. And he took butter and milk, the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. The story of Abraham and Lot here is very familiar to us. And as we read through this, I would encourage us to really stay kind of plugged in here and not let the familiarity of the story detract from the lesson God has for us today. This biblical narrative begins with Abraham taking his daily rest, and in the heat of the day, kind of getting out of the heat, taking a break, and he sees three men approaching. Now, most biblical scholars will agree that Abraham did not understand at first who these men were, but he would soon find out that they were two angels and a pre-incarnate Christ. And regardless of who the visitors were, Abraham did what would have been the law of the East, and he quickly prepared a meal for them. I kind of chuckle when I read this, and he said, Hold on just a minute, we're going to fix you something to eat. And he told Sarah to make bread from scratch. Now, ladies, how long does that take, right? To knead it and do all that stuff, that's not like 5 minutes. And he went out and he picked out a young calf, and he said, and he took it to one of his servants. He said, now fix this really quick. We want to eat something. I mean, he's not like running out to Subway, okay, and getting a sandwich and bringing it back. This is going to take some time, but that's the law of the East. That was what you did. You took care of visitors that came into your home. Interesting enough, that's going to come into play in a short while here when we get to the story of Lot. And then we get to verse 9 of chapter 18, and it reads this. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, Behold, she's in the tent. And this is the pre-incarnate Christ speaking. I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child, which I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee, according to the time of life, and Sarah, she shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid, and said, nay, but thou didst laugh. You did laugh, Sarah. The Lord had traveled all the way from heaven for what reason? To give Abraham and Sarah a message. The message was what? This time next year, Sarah, you're going to bear a son, the promised son. You're reading this story. Have you ever asked yourself, why did Sarah laugh? What was so funny about that announcement? In essence, I would suggest to us that Sarah's laughter was caused by sin, the sin of unbelief, the sin that God could not do what he was promising that he was going to do. Sarah was, in effect, bringing into question God's reliability and his ability. Reliability in that he's going to do what he said, and ability that he has the power to do what he said. And we can be pretty hard on Sarah. After all, ladies, think about this. If you had someone show up in your home and you're in the back room and you were 90 years old and your husband was 100, and the person told your husband, your wife's going to have a child next year, what would you do? You would laugh, right? Well, that's funny. That's not going to happen. In essence, that's really what happened in the story. And it really puts into perspective the faith that Abraham and Sarah were asked to have. I would say it's about the same amount of faith that it takes to raise a young person to serve Christ. God, are you going to do what you said you're going to do? Do you really have the ability to do that? Do you have the reliability? Can we trust you to do it? And we can all attest that like Abraham and Sarah, we have questioned God's ability and his reliability. When we question God's reliability, we are questioning whether or not God really keeps his promises. And when we question God's ability, like Sarah did, we question whether he has the power to do so. Next, we find ourselves in the biblical narrative, chapter 18, verse 16, if you'd follow along with me. Chapter 18, again, verse 16 says, and the men rose up from thence. And these are the two angels, and they looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, because of the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is coming to me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood before the Lord. Now we're about to find in the narrative that the angels are leaving. Now, where are the angels headed? If we're familiar with the story, we know where they're headed. They're headed down towards Sodom to destroy the city. And God, in essence, is having a conversation with himself. And he's saying, am I going to tell Abraham what I'm going to do? And he decided, yes, I am going to tell Abraham. So the pre-incarnate Lord stayed back and had this conversation with Abraham, telling him, I'm about to destroy the city. We pick that up in verse 23. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? What's Abraham saying? Are you going to destroy the people that serve you along with the people that deny you? And then he begins to bargain with God. We're very familiar with this passage of Scripture. Verse 24, pre-adventure, there be 50 righteous within the city. Will you destroy it if there's 50 righteous? And then in verse 25, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not thou judge right? You're the judge of all the earth. Verse 26, and the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I will spare it. And Abraham answered and said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. And he began his bargaining. Pre-adventure, there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy it? And as we took the time to read this passage, we will see that Abraham begins bargaining with God. And he is saying, what? If you find 50, will you destroy the city? Eventually he gets down to what? 45. Then he gets down to 40, gets down to 30, gets down to 20. Eventually he works God all the way down to 10 people. God, if you can find 10 people in Sodom, will you spare it? And God agrees to do so. What was Abraham doing? To what part of God was he appealing? I find this really encouraging. He was appealing to the compassion and the long-suffering nature of God. As a dad, that's what I need. I need the compassion and the long-suffering nature of God. And that's what Abraham was appealing to when he was speaking to God about sparing the city. Why was that? Because Abraham was familiar with the sin of Sodom. He had interaction with them because he had rescued them not that long ago when they had been taken into captivity and rescued his nephew Lot. And he knew that when God judged, his judgment would be swift and final. You know, I think there is a lesson to be learned even in this. Pastor Curtis spoke of this a few weeks ago. The word sodomites is a wicked word even now. It calls to mind wicked sin that's an affront to God. And yet, what was Abraham doing? He was bargaining. He was trying to talk God into sparing this city. He was showing compassion. He was showing a desire for God's grace to be shed. A question for us, what would be your response if you heard that God planned to destroy the city of San Francisco? Would you bargain for God to save it? How about if you heard that God was going to destroy the city of New Orleans with a great hurricane? Would you bargain to save it? Or would you say in your heart even, the wickedness of that city has gone up before God, God destroy them all? Now, Abraham wasn't that way. And when we reach out to people who are living lives of sin, even in our own neighborhoods, in our own school systems, in our own work associates, we need to have that heart of compassion to love them as God did. We jump into Genesis chapter 19, verse 1 through 11. It says this, and there came two angels to Sodom at eventide, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed down himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry here all night long, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, nay, but we will abide in the streets all night. But he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned into him, and they entered into his house. And he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and they said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. Lot went out at the door unto them, and he shut it behind him. And he said, I pray you, brethren, don't do so wickedly. Behold now, I have two daughters, in which they have never known man. Let me, I ask you, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and you can do them whatever is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing. For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came into sojourn, and he will needs be judge. Now we will deal worse with him than with them. And they pressed sore upon Lot, even Lot, and they came near to break down the door. But the men, that being the angels, put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house unto them, and he shut the door. And they smote the men that were outside the door with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to even find the door. In this passage, we find the wickedness of the city of Sodom very clearly outlined. The two angels who had visited Abraham arrived now in Sodom. So they had been with Abraham, with the pre-incarnate Lord, and now they traveled down themselves to Sodom. And where did they find Lot? They found him sitting in the city gates. The fact that Lot was sitting in the city gate indicates that he occupied, as most of us would understand, a place of influence and authority in the city of Sodom. Lot had dwelt in the plains of Sodom, first of all, when Abraham gave him the choice of where to live. Then eventually, Scripture tells us that he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Then Scripture tells us that he moved into the city of Sodom, and eventually he gained influence and power and authority in the city of Sodom. This is a tragic example of the downward spiral in which sin will always take us. We were discussing this recently in Caleb's Ken that I'm privileged to work with on Thursday mornings. And Chester Martin, who's not here this morning, but he's a retired pastor who attends our church, and he shared a quote that when he said it, I stopped and I wrote it down. I would encourage you to do the same. Here's the quote. He said this, decisions determine direction, and direction determines destiny. That's what happened with Lot. Decisions he made. The first decision was where he was going to live, where he was going to, the choice land he chose. Then where he pitched his tent, direction. Then living in the city, then becoming a leader in the city. Lot was doing this for a reason, and decisions determine direction, and direction determines destiny. Let's pause here for a moment and ask ourselves this question, because immediately I think our reaction is this. And I would submit wrongly. It was wrong for Lot to ever live in the city of Sodom. I think that's a wrong assumption. So was it necessarily wrong for Lot to dwell among the people of Sodom? Can you think of examples in the Bible of people who dwell in very wicked places? I wrote down just a couple that I thought of quickly. Joseph lived where? And where was Joseph taken to? Egypt. Did he have an influence? Daniel in Babylon. Esther in Persia. Think of Moses. In these instances, God greatly used his people to direct others to live lives of righteousness. So what's the difference with Lot? We can only assume the difference is why he chose to do what he chose to do. Unlike the case of Joseph, Daniel, Esther, and others, we have no indication that Lot went to Sodom because that's where God directed him to go. All signs point to Lot moving towards Sodom and eventually into Sodom for two reasons, financial gain and influence. Men, what are you tempted with this morning? If you're like me, you're tempted to make decisions for financial gain and influence and power. Why do you work extra hours? Why do we tend to neglect our families? It tends to be for financial gain and for influence. And that's what Lot did. I would submit that Lot was consumed by thirst for materialism and power. That's what he wanted more than anything else. Materialism and power. Then I would say this, worldliness is not a matter of geography. It is a matter of heart attitude. God's always after your heart. He is always after your heart. And worldliness is not a matter of geography. It is a matter of heart attitude. And Lot's heart was in Sodom, where he could have what he wanted long before his body ever arrived there. Lot's hospitality. So what did he do? Again, in typical fashion, Lot invited these men to come into his home to dwell with him overnight. The angels first declined, but Lot pressed on the men until they finally accepted. Now, was Lot being hospitable? Sure he was, but there was another factor at play here. We all know this. And it was not long before that factor came into play. The men of the city came to Lot's house demanding to have those men. Scripture uses the word to know. We know that means that they desired to have a sexual relationship with these men. What was Lot's response? No, don't do this wicked thing. I'm going to protect those under my house. Again, that was, if you will, the law of the land. That's what was to be expected. So Lot's response, you can have my two virgin daughters. They've never had a relationship with any man, and you can do with them whatever you wish to do. Now, we as Americans sit and we hear that with unbelief, and we should. But such an action, such a statement, only goes to underline the extent to which Lot had been swallowed up by his culture. Looking back, Lot had no idea the price he would pay for decisions that he had made years before. Years of where he was going to put his tent. Years of what direction he was going to pitch his tent. Really, not just his tent, his life, his heart, eventually moving into Sodom for the sake of financial prosperity and for the sake of power. And he had no idea the price he was going to pay. Dads and granddads, really all parents in the room, if you can allow me for a moment to speak freely here, and I would ask you to listen to this next statement with an open heart. I believe that we in American culture, and even at Burge Terrace Baptist Church, are in great danger of doing the exact same things. The world has an incredible way of luring us to sleep, of bringing us to a place of accepting things in our homes that we would have never considered accepting 10 years ago. Our entertainment choices, movies, music, modesty among ourselves, faithfulness in church, the church activities, the places we allow our children to go. I'm afraid that sometimes we can be no different than Lot. I know I'm getting a little bit personal here, okay? I have to make these same decisions in my home on a regular basis. But I'm afraid that we can slowly grow accustomed to our culture, and we are no longer just in the world, we are becoming of the world. It's subtle. Lot had no intention, I believe, of ending up where he did. It was subtle, and the world sucked him in, and it cost him greatly. So, dads, do you know what your kids have on their iPods this morning? Do you have any idea? Do you have any idea what movies they watch? TV shows? When they go out to their friends and go to the movies, do you know what they're going to watch? Do you know where they go on the internet? This is a direct application, I believe, to what happened with Lot's family. Because he moved into the city of Sodom and it sucked them all up. And it wasn't a matter of geography, it was a matter of heart direction. To be clear, the issue is not, does your kid have an iPod? All of mine do. Matter of fact, some of them had two, okay, because they're full with music, the other ones. It's not, do you have a TV in your home? I imagine most of us do. It is not whether you allow your kid to go to the movies. That's not the issue. The issue is, what are they taking into their hearts via these media choices? We have to be ever vigilant, ever on guard, ever obsessive with what's going on in our kids' life. If not, the world will suck them in before you can blink your eye. Now, I'm not completely up on the social scene. If you asked me to name the top three artists of whatever, I would be lost. I would probably name someone from the 70s or something, okay? All right. But I do listen in on conversations. I do have teenagers. I do check their Facebook pages. I do see what's posted on their Instagrams. And I occasionally hear or see of young people in our church and stuff that they're listening to and movies that they're attending. And I think, what in the world are we thinking? And I assume perhaps the dads don't know. If that's the case, dads, we got to get engaged. And if we do know, then we better take warning, because we are allowing the world to suck our kids in. And once they are pulled into that, it's going to be hard to get them back. And this happens so subtly. Perhaps some of you may know, my youngest child, Jenna, plays on a soccer league. And it's a travel league, so they do some traveling to play. And I like to attend practices. I like to watch her play, okay? This is like a dad-daughter type thing. And so when I do that, I sit around and interact with the parents during practices and at games. And she has numbers of kids on her team whose parents attend other gospel-preaching churches in our area. They're believers in Jesus Christ. But they've completely lost any aspect of separation. I mean, it is gone. And I think, how does that happen? And how can I keep that from happening in my home? How can I admonish my children and my church family to set up guards so that that does not happen? I give this example, and I hope I don't offend anyone, but not too long ago, we had this really popular season, and it's called prom season. And I'm just astonished, okay, at all the kids on her team who's either themselves or their older siblings go to prom. And I think, do their parents have any idea what goes on at prom? Now, I happen to know because my kids go to public school and they have friends that go to prom. And the music that's played, the sexuality of the dancing, the immodesty of the dress, it's like going to Sodom. And yet we freely let our kids go there. And here's what I think. I know I'm probably stepping on some toes, but we're getting sucked into culture, folks. And if we do that, you're going to lose your kids. The battle is hard enough already. We are at war for the hearts of our children. And we need to do the best we can by God's grace and His enablement to protect them and to make decisions knowing what's going on in their lives. This world is not a friend of those of us who follow Christ. Men, we must guard our personal lives and our homes, or we will find ourselves in the same place as Lot and will wonder, how did I ever get here? Lot's influence, verses 12 through 16 of chapter 19. Please follow with me. Verse 12, and it says, "And the men said unto Lot," these are the angels speaking, "Hast thou any here besides yourselves, son-in-law, and thy sons and thy daughters, and whatever you have, and grab them and leave with us?" Verse 13, "For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord hath sent us to destroy it." Verse 14, "And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and he said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And when the morning arose, and the angels hastened to Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed by the city. And while Lot lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought them forth and set them outside the city." Try to move through this section pretty quickly, but in here we see Lot's influence. What did the angels say? The angels say this: Lot, go and get anyone that you know is righteous. Go get your kids. Go get your daughters that are married. Go get your sons-in-law and get out of the city. We're going to completely destroy it. Now, in the city, we know that not even how many? 10 righteous people could be found. If you do some quick math, I'm not a math genius, all right? If you do some quick math, Scripture tells us, and he refers to Lot's sons and what? Law. Sons being plural. So Lot had at least how many married daughters? At least two. And he had at least two daughters that were virgins, unmarried. So there's four, right? So there's four people. And we have Lot. And we have his wife. So we're up to, what, at least eight? Right? Daughters, sons-in-law, two unmarried daughters, and Lot. We're up to eight people. And we know that how many righteous people could not be found? Even how many? 10. Now, chances are that Lot's married daughters and their sons-in-law had children. So where had Lot lost the battle? It wasn't just with his neighbors, although it was. It was with his family. The only person that he could drag out of the city was his wife and two unmarried daughters. His sons-in-law and his married daughters did what to their father? They laughed at him. They laughed at him almost saying, "We would follow you out of the city. Who are you to warn us of God's judgment?" Lot had no influence. We read in Genesis 19 that his wife loved Sodom so much, following Lot's example, that she had to be dragged from the city, and eventually looking back for what she longed for. Lot's unmarried daughters, the ones he had offered up to the men of the city, followed him out of the city. But eventually what happened? They got their father drunk, they slept with him, and they bore his illegitimate children. Why would his daughters do that? I think there's a pretty simple reason. Because they're following their daddy's example. They were there the night that Lot offered them up to the men of Sodom. They were there watching and listening as Lot and his wife became more and more wrapped up in Sodom's culture. They had watched their dad make compromise after compromise in order to achieve his goals of power and prosperity. That's why he was sitting at the city gate. Now his daughters were simply following their dad's example. They saw something that they wanted. What did Lot's daughters want? To continue the family line. So they thought, I know what we want, and I know how to get it. They learned well from the city of Sodom, and they learned well from their father's example. We can clearly see that Lot was able to pull his daughters out of Sodom, but Sodom was in their hearts, and he could not remove Sodom from the hearts of his daughters. So lessons learned. This is Father's Day, right? Pastor Glasser said we're supposed to encourage the dads. There's going to be encouragement here in a few minutes, but I think we have to learn our lessons. I need to look at, reflect in my heart, lessons learned. The story of Lot and his family provides a sobering reminder that all of our decisions are significant. Lot had a task to do, and that was to lead his family after God. Lot had an excellent example in his uncle Abraham, but Lot had other goals and ambitions. Lot achieved his goals, but it cost him everything. Fathers and grandfathers, every decision we make is important, and we do not make our decisions in a vacuum. I believe that in part, at least, this is what Genesis 20, verses 3 through 6 speaks about when it talks about not having other gods before him and visiting the iniquities of the fathers into the third and fourth generation. Because our families are going to follow in our example generation after generation after generation. Wrong reactions to this passage. There are wrong responses and correct responses. Let me suggest a couple. First wrong response would be this. To unfairly carry the weight of your adult children's choices on your shoulders. I know that I speak to parents that carry tremendous weight, tremendous burden for sinful choices that your adult kids are making right now outside your home. This is by no means meant to discourage you. All of our children, when they reach ages of accountability, have choices to make. There are no guarantees in Scripture that your kids are going to follow the ways of God. They're not there. As parents, we can love our kids. We can pray for them. We can intercede for them. We can point them toward Christ. But eventually, they have to choose. And if we have children that are away from God, do not carry that unfairly on your own shoulders. We have examples in the Bible. Christ was the perfect discipler, and he had folks not follow him. The Apostle Paul said what? Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Do you think Apostle Paul was a discipler? Sure he was, and yet he had people forsake him. The second thing that I think would be the wrong answer to this would be to insulate our families. It would be a wrong response this morning's message to insulate our families from anything outside the world. We have done that in fundamentalism, and it is not the right answer. I see the world's wicked, so I'm going to get a box, and I'm going to build it really thick, and my family's going to go in it and never be exposed to anything because I don't want to lose them. Men, let me say again that we are not instructed to withdraw from culture, to insulate our families against anything outside the church. To do this is to reject the call of God in our lives to be salt and light. The Bible says you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. In New Testament times, salt was of no value if it wasn't placed on the food to preserve it. Light was of no value if it was not placed in the darkness. We've got to get our kids and our families on the food and in the darkness, or they're not going to make a difference for Christ. So insulation is not the answer. There is a big difference, however, in being salt and light in a lost and dying world and in loving and embracing worldly culture and bringing it into our bosom. How do we make that balance? That is for you men to be with your wives on your knees before God and ask for wisdom. Because that is a tough, tough decision. The first two are what is not the answer when it comes to finding balance. Let me suggest another thought here. We need to balance 1 John 2:15 to 17, loving not the world, and Matthew 15:3-13 to 16, being salt, the light of the earth. And here's what I would suggest, some thoughts for us. To balance these pastors, the answer is not to embrace the world and all it has to offer. We have got to set the example. Number two, the answer is not a hands-off approach, delegating responsibilities for someone else to raise your kid. This is not new information. I'm trying to remind myself. I'm trying to remind us as families. Men, we can be guilty of delegating responsibility to our wives, to our children's school system, wherever they might attend, to the TV, to the internet, or who knows what else. And it is our responsibility to lead and guide our children in making godly choices. This is a subject that we have had recently in the singles department. I find this interesting because our singles are what, ages 18, 19, 20, 21, up to 25 or 26. Some a few years older than that. And we're discussing this because we're going through the book of Colossians and it gets to children-parent relationships. And how does that work for singles? How do we interact with that? How do we give answer to the million-dollar question of how much direction should we give to the children? Can I give my thoughts here? You won't find these directly in the Bible. They're not on cue with what God has to say. Don't weigh it evenly. As long as my kid lives in my house, spending God's money, because my money is whose money? God's money. So as long as my kid puts his feet under my table spending God's money, then I have responsibility. When my child moves out of my house, then I relinquish that responsibility. Employee-employer relationships. As long as I work for that employer, I am responsible to do what? Respond accordingly. When I get a new job, okay, if I got a new job in 25 years from now, I wouldn't have to do what Pastor Curtis told me to do anymore, right? Different employer. Parent-child relationships. If my child is under my roof, that responsibility. And I would submit to this, dads. If I am supporting my child's sinful decisions with God's money, then I am making a very serious mistake. So if my child's going to put their feet under my table, that God puts food on the table, then I use those resources the right way. Because we can often say this, and I've heard it, and it's troubling, and so I'm just going to repeat it. My kid's 17 years old. He's got to make his own choice. He's got to learn to make decisions. Or we can insulate them so they can never make a decision, right? Two bad sides of the road. But when our children are in our home, we have to guide them. And if your kids are making sinful choices, then don't let them make the choice. I'm not talking about non-simple things. We got to give grace, and there's not time to cover all that. I understand that, all right? But if they're making clearly sinful choices against God's word, violation of Scripture, then we have got to intervene. We got to pray for God's wisdom, and we've got to lead. Here's the answer. We have to be passionate lovers of God and penetrators of society. We have for too long pulled ourselves back and put ourselves in a box, and we influence nothing that way. We have got to be penetrators of society, influencing our kids, influencing our communities for the cause of Christ, for the cause of the gospel. We are to engage. We are to be salt. We are to be light. We are to lead in that way. So how are we doing, gentlemen, dads, and granddads? Where are we in the story? Are we like Abraham, seeking to raise our families for the Lord? Or as I read the story, did you find yourself like Lot, having recently chosen in some way to dwell in the plains of Sodom? Or do you find yourselves already pitched your tent toward Sodom? Or have we moved into Sodom and already sold out our souls for influence and fame? Now, here's the good news. I said we would encourage dads, and we're almost finished. Wherever we find ourselves in the story, there is good news. And the good news is the gospel. God is that loving father in the story of the prodigal son. He wants to help put you on the right path and give you the wisdom, grace, and courage to lead your family in the way of righteousness. He wants to do the same for me. The same power that was offered us at salvation is offered to us as we seek to disciple our families. God has the ability. He can get it done, and the reliability, he always comes through to help us accomplish this task, but we've got to do our part. Fathers, this morning I'm asking us to assess where we are, and then, as is necessary, make changes. We began at the very beginning some time ago with the task, and some tasks are great. And some tasks you would just as soon flip over from year to year to year and let someone else address the problem.
I would suggest this. This task is too big to do that. The costs are too great to let someone else do your job. We have got to, by God's grace and with His help, disciple our kids to be followers of righteousness. The souls of our family are at stake. Let's pray. Our Father, I feel in some way we have had to hurry through some of this material. There's much to be said and much wisdom that I don't have when it comes to making decisions even for my own kids. And I need your grace, Lord, and we as dads need your grace here at Bird Terrace Baptist Church to be disciple makers of our children. The task is huge. The cost of not addressing that task is enormous. Lord, may we not be like Lot, delegating that to the worldly culture around us. Lord, may we be penetrators of society, sharing the gospel of grace that we find in Jesus Christ, both at salvation and to live our lives for His glory. Lord, as we just take a few moments to assess our hearts, Lord, I pray that You would bring conviction where conviction is needed, that You would bring encouragement where encouragement is needed, that for any parents here who are struggling as they have an adult child or even a teen who is wayward, rejecting Your path, that You would fill them with Your love and encouragement and Your grace that You show on a regular basis. We plead for this. We plead for grace. In Christ's name, amen.